Well, somewhere along the line, I read somebody, and I have no idea who, used the expression, you can never go back. Have you ever heard that? You know, the idea that once you've grown up and moved past or whatever, you can never go back. If we could turn that down just a little, it's reverbing a little on me. Anyway, I tried to defy that expression a few years ago. Barb and Bran and I, were going to Hawaii, to my favorite corner of the world. At least for rest purposes, it's my favorite. The North Shore of Kauai. Not very many people, not much going on. Great place to take a book and lay at the beach. But at any rate, we were going to Kauai, and en route, we decided to spend a few days in Oahu. And I was raised in Oahu from the time I was a little shy of my fifth year until a little shy of my 12th birthday. We lived in Hawaii. My father was in the military, and we lived out on the Ewa side. In fact, for most of that time, we lived in a little town called Ewa Beach, which is over near Barbara's Point. At any rate, on this particular trip, I really built it up. I told Brianna, hey, we're going to go to all the places where I was when I was a little girl, and we're going to go to my elementary school, and I can show you all the places where I did all those honorary things you've heard the stories about. And we're going to go to my house, and let me tell you about my house. And that house I had grown up in, at least for about 3 years, was a brand new part of naval housing. And they were brand new homes. We were the first ones to move in. And I proceeded to express to her, you know, the coolness of the house. But the best part of the house was the backyard. And the backyard's all connected, and there were no fences. And it was huge. And we used to play this and that and the other. In fact, we invented bicycle baseball. It was so big. We invented bicycle baseball, and you would stand at home plate and hit the ball, jump on your bike, and have to ride to first base. It was so big, which is true. We did play that. So I had given her all the stories, of course, and the size of the school and the size of this, and it went on and on. Well, we pulled up. I had to talk my way onto the base, you know, and to con the guy into letting me on, and finally he did, and I knew right where to go, and I drove down the street, and I'm giving my running monologue about the, you know, and my friend was over here, and we used to this, and first time I ever surfed was over here, because we lived across the street from the beach, and blah, 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 blah. We pulled up in front of my house. I knew it was my house. I knew it was located properly. It was from the corner. It was this, it was that, it was those. I'm looking at the house going, yep, that's the house. Something has happened to that house. That house has shrunk. And worse, the backyard has shrunk. So I got out of the car. I remember walking down the walkway with Brianna, you know, and she's looking in the backyard going, so where is this big yard? Well, I don't know. They must have moved the houses closer lately. Isn't that how it is, though? In your mind, it's a certain way, and actually when you go back, it's not quite that way. Well, it's very much true about the portion of the scripture we're going to jump into today, which is the post-exilic period. It's the time period after the exile. And the children of Israel had the same problem I had. They had in their mind what it used to be like, and it wasn't that way anymore. And so I'd like, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. If you remember back a few lessons ago, we were talking about how the history, the flow of the history of the Old Testament, the last two books that are actually part of history books are Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is a great study. You ought to maybe take it on over Christmas vacation to kind of compare and contrast the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They encompass, with a few other books thrown in, but they encompass the flow of the story of the post-exilic or after the exile period. And I want to dive into it today. I've tried to give you notes that would be helpful. I also tried to do one of my famous 12 charts merged into one. And hopefully this is helpful for you. But there were actually three returns or three waves of people that came out of the land of Babylon, now the Persian group. This is just a quick overview, and we'll look at another one in some depth in a moment. But just to remind you, this is the southern portion of Babylon, then Persia. The Ur of the Chaldees is right there. That's where Abraham was from. Remember the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is what world civilization would call the Fertile Crescent. And their means of travel would have been up and then down into Israel. So the period we're talking about starts in about 538 to 537 is the first wave of people returning from Babylon. They're going to return with two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Joshua would be another way of answering that. They're getting to return because Cyrus, who is now the king of Persia, we talked about the three kingdoms last week, Assyria, then Babylon, and then Persia. So the Persian king, Cyrus, whose dates are on there for you, 559 to 530 BC, he is giving a command, allowing them to return, and more, return and rebuild the temple. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra. We'll go to the book of Ezra, which I am at this moment finding. Here we go. There's Nehemiah. So Ezra's got to be right in front of it. In Ezra chapter 1, you see kind of the flow out of 2 Chronicles 36. So really, look over to the left-hand side for just a second. The last few verses of 2 Chronicles 36. Are you there? He says in verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," Jeremiah, remember, he is the one who's in chapter 29 and actually one other place, but I'm going to look at 29 with you later, prophesies that they would return after their time in Persia or Babylon. "In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" So Cyrus says, you can go home. And there is a huge wave of people that actually do it. Now the story in Ezra starts in verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" He not only let him go, he financed the deal. He said, anybody, anywhere that wants to go back can, and I'm going to provide the funding. And in the latter verses of this same chapter, he's going to restore all the stuff that was stolen out of the temple. So he's going to return all the gold and all the silver utensils that had been stolen or that were part of the worship of the temple. And they get to take that back when they went. Now let's think just a few moments. You have a sense of Cyrus already, but just to remind you, he is the ruler of Persia. And it was the rule of Persia that when they conquered a people, there was a very mild sense of monitoring them. In fact, in many cases, they would allow them, as they did the Jews, to set up their own little enclave. They had an area of land where all of the Jews gathered. They were in pockets, and the Bible actually identifies where some of those pockets were. And they maintained worship, they maintained culture, they maintained tradition, and the Persians didn't have any problem with that. He would even allow idols to be brought back, or taken back when he let them go. He didn't have any threat to his reign on the basis of their religious preferences. And so he often let the expatriates, that's what they would be called if they were living in a foreign land, to return to their homes. And you can even see to the point that Isaiah is so taken with what Cyrus does, how God used Cyrus, that in two places in Isaiah he refers to Cyrus as the anointed one. He uses that phrase on him. So God is using Cyrus to make sure the children of Israel get to go home. That's the bottom line. What do we know about Zerubbabel? We've talked a little bit about him. Let me remind you, he is the grandson of one of the kings, one of the last kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, and therefore he is rightfully an heir to the throne of Judah. And you can check that out in 1 Chronicles. He is also listed in the genealogies of the Lord. He is, if you will, a civil leader. He was appointed governor by Cyrus. He said, you get to be the governor, go home and set up some civil rule. He's also the one who is going to establish with Joshua the burnt offerings, which would be easy to do. They'd have the altar, they could start that rather rapidly, and then lay the foundation and begin to rebuild the temple. There's some delay in getting the temple done, but Jerubbaal is the civil leader that's going to make that happen. Joshua, or Jeshua, he is a high priest. He's the religious ruler of the team. And he and Jerubbaal were able to set up that altar that we spoke about and lay the foundation until the opposition comes and slows down the rebuilding of the temple itself. So if you were studying this period, this first wave of about 50,000 people, 49,897, and how do I know there's that many? I want you to look at Ezra chapter 2 for a second. It's one of my favorite verses in this part of the scripture. Ezra 2:64. Read it with your eyes and see if you can figure out why I think it's such a cool verse. You looked up and scowled at me. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their 65 besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women, and their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Why would I say that's one of my coolest verses in this portion of Scripture? Any hints? It's the precision of God. He doesn't want us to miss nothing. It's the details. I get such a kick out of the mules. 245 mules. Now, who would count a mule? A mule's like a step down from a donkey. We got the donkey number, 6,720. But mules? 245 of them? I think it's just cool that God is the God of details. It gives me some comfort and encouragement that He's paying attention. You know how the Bible says that He knows that He has the hairs on your head counted? This is the Old Testament version of that. You know, it's not hairs, it's mules. It's not hairs, it's donkeys. But it's the precision of God. Nothing is left to chance, at any rate. Zerubbabel and Jeshua are coming back. About 50,000 returnees. Cyrus is making it happen. They get the burnt offerings going, and then they start the rebuilding. Small problem. There are some hindrances to their finishing off the temple. If your eyes glanced over into chapter 4 of Ezra, and glanced down to about verse 21 or so, you're going to see that there is, before that, there is a problem, and the king is going to make the work stop. The king at this point is Darius, and Darius is going to make this whole process grind to a halt. Verse 19, a decree has been issued by me and a search has been made, and it's been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governed from the provinces beyond the river, that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree to make these men stop the work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. So there is a pause to the rebuilding of the temple. And it is during this pause that the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and later Malachi appear on the scene. And Haggai particularly is interested in stirring up the people to finish the job. They resume the rebuilding once the Persian king goes through the files and realizes, oh, yes, Cyrus did tell him they could do that. Oh, okay, well, I guess we'll let them continue. And if you went to chapter 6 of Ezra, verse 6 and following, you see that they're given permission to continue to restart. Now, therefore, the governor of the province beyond the river, his name, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house on its site. I issue a decree concerning what you're to do for these elders in rebuilding this house of God. The full cost is to be paid by or paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Get at it, get back to it. And they do so, and the temple is completed in 516 B.C. In chapter 6, verse 15, you have the completion. It says, and they finished... verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So the temple gets completed. The rebuild, the one we've been calling Zerubbabel's temple, gets completed. Now, it's interesting to watch the reaction of the people as this rebuilding process comes to a close and now the temple is built. I want you to look at Haggai chapter 2. Find Haggai. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Haggai. Okay, find Haggai. Do you have the Old Testament memorized? If not, good assignment between now and next week. There we go. Haggai, between the two Z's, if that helps you. Haggai chapter 2, in verse number 3. Here's one reaction. This is kind of the ones who had been around and saw the former glory of Solomon's temple and the sense of what Israel, particularly Judah, was like. In chapter 2, who is left among you, verse 3 says, who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? That's me coming up to my backyard. You know, huge! Had our bicycles run from home base the first, second, so big, 20,000 kids could play at the same time. You showed up and went, whoa, this is tiny. I mean, ooh. That's essentially what they're saying. Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Wow, this is no big whoop. But now, flip in your Bible to Ezra 3 and look at the other group, perhaps those that were born during exile. What's their reaction to the rebuilding of the temple? Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before them, while many others shouted for joy. So the old dudes who remembered what Solomon's temple was like, they're going, whoa. But those that perhaps were not around then or were too young to remember or did not have a sense of the size and splendor of Solomon's temple, they're reacting with great joy. Boy, we've got a place to worship Yahweh. We got a place to have the sacrificial system begun again. This is a good thing. So the temple is finished in 516. There's a second wave that comes then in 458. And another word about dates. I was doing some extra reading this morning, trying to bring some dates together. I was trying to get in my head the Xerxes and the Artaxerxes and where Darius fit in and the actual dates. And I got to tell you, I do not have the scholarly degree to do it. I can't make it all come together. But best we can figure out, Ezra led the second wave at about 458 B.C. This is a pretty small wave of people, under 2,000, 1,754, I think. And this wave really is kind of described in the last chapters of the book of Ezra, starting in chapter 7 and moving on through to chapter 10. We got a new king in Persia. His name is Artaxerxes, probably Artaxerxes the first. What's Ezra's job? Well, Ezra is responsible for the spiritual life of the children of Israel. He's a scribe. In the New Testament, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they were groups of spiritual leaders. Scribes were those that studied God's Word. They spent all their time in the book. Only back then it would have been in the scrolls. And their job was to know what God has said. So his leadership is focused on the spiritual side, the rebirthing side of the people of Judah. He is calling for things like national repentance. He's looking for Levites. He's trying to go through the tribes and the families to find who can work in the temple, who can actually assist, where's the priestly line, who are some priests, where are some Levites. Let's get going here. Let's have some reforms. Let's get organized, established public worship going. Let's make it happen. Zerubbabel's got us a temple up. Let's get some people to work the temple, and let's get back to the appropriate spiritual responses to God. So he's really into national repentance. He's really into public worship. And as you read the last few chapters of Ezra, you'll see that that's his heart. He's got a pastoral heart. He's rallying the people to do what's right as a people group. And he wants to make it happen. In chapter 7 of Ezra, chapter 7 in verses 1 to maybe all the way down to, well, a lot further than that, it says, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of 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 Aaron, the chief priest." End of verse 5. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe. He was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, they went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which is in the 7th year of the king. And on the first of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem." So it was about a 4-month journey, "because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." If I had an Old Testament verse, that one would be it for me. The commitment, set your heart to study the law of the Lord and then to practice it and then to teach it. Whoa, great verse. Great verse for all of us. That was Ezra's job. Still with me? You ready for the third wave? The third wave occurs sometime after that, probably around 444 B.C. We do not have the number that returned. There is a sense that it is not a large number. It's really unknown. And the story now picks up in the book of Nehemiah. So go over a couple of chapters and you'll hit the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Who's Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah starts out as something called the cupbearer in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Cupbearer was like the number 2 guy in the nation. The reason he was so highly esteemed, tradition suggests, that he's the one that actually tasted the food before the king would eat it. So he's the one person he trusted. That, because there was such intrigue in all those palaces, you didn't trust your children, you didn't trust your family members, you didn't trust your generals. So you'd have a guy, often called a cupbearer, that you had undying confidence and trust in. And the reason it was undying is because he's the one who tasted all your food before you ate it. Nehemiah has that position at this point. And in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, the son of somebody, says, "Now it happened in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that somebody, one of my brothers and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." He's asking, how's it going back home? We've been here almost 70 years. How's things going here? "And they said to me," verse 3, "the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Now, just for fun, I did a quick study, and here's another one of those things they fight about. But before the exile, it's estimated that Israel itself had somewhere between 500,000 and 700,000 people. Somewhere between 500 and 700,000 people in Israel before the exile. Judah itself, after the exile, depending on who you read, somewhere between 20,000 and a maximum of 150,000. It has been shrunk significantly. The territory, the physical territory they actually resided in, also was shrunk. And instead of it being Dan to Beersheba, remember the description, 350 miles by about 70, 75 miles wide? Well, the territory of Judah now is shrunk to about 25 miles by 32 miles, about 800 square miles. Not very big. 25 by 32 is not a huge amount of land. And about a third of that space is pure desert. So when they're talking to Nehemiah about, hey, you know, things ain't so good, great distress and reproach and no walls on the city, what they're describing is chaos. And the part about the walls, remember, back then, you didn't live in a city unless the city was fortified. You had to have walls up. Remember, the choice of Jerusalem on the hills of the area was on purpose. So there would be deep caverns on either side. We know them as the brooks or the valley, the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. They provided natural breaks and make it difficult for your enemies. And then large walls around the city. And they're saying to him, the problem, buddy, is the whole thing's in great distress. And on top of everything else, we can't fortify our city. We don't have any walls. So when he returns, that is Nehemiah, his focus is on the rebuilding of the walls themselves. He is not a spiritual leader. He's really a layman. One writer in the Expositor Bible Commentary says, and I've got it in your notes, Nehemiah, a layman, was able to cooperate with his contemporary, Ezra, in spite of the fact that these two leaders were of completely different temperaments. And I love this. Later on in Ezra, there's a description about the problem with people with mixed marriages. They've been marrying all the Samaritans and people around. And Ezra's reaction is he is heartbroken. He's devastated that the people have gone to such low depth in their spiritual life. And he starts pulling out his own beard and his sorrow for the lack of spiritual whatever of the people. Nehemiah, my hero, what does he want to do? He's plucking out the hairs of the ones that are doing it. You know, the pastoral heart of Ezra. Oh, my people, my people. The more leader, we'll call Nehemiah the lion here. The lion goes, give me a break, yank his hair out, getting to clean up his act. Two different temperaments. Anyway, you can see how God would use different people for different jobs, just like he does today. How awful it would be if we all had your temperament or mine. I was teaching this last week, mine especially, yes. I was teaching at a MOBS program about the four basic temperaments. And Trenton Smalley, two Christian writers, have some great material on it. And, they call the four temperaments the lion, the otter, the golden retriever, and the beaver. I don't know. I would guess that Ezra would be a golden retriever, a great, sensitive heart for the spiritual life of people. But Nehemiah is most definitely a lion. He's wanting to whoop them into shape. He goes back, and the book of Nehemiah describes for you, or at least the first portion of the book of Nehemiah, describes for you his actual job in reconstructing the wall. And they, too, have opposition. The opposition is very, very clearly identified. The leaders of the opposition, Sanballat and others, are actually named for you in the Scriptures. And there's some pausing. He's got to get a strategy going to rebuild the walls because the opposition is physical. They're actually some fighting that's taking place. He organizes the people in a very, very amazing way. One of my favorite descriptions is when he goes into chapter 3 and starts talking about who's going to work on the wall where and which family group has which section of the wall and maybe a gate that has to do with that section. And what kinds of people are working on the wall. It's not all the stone builders. It's not all the masons. It's not all the carpenters. There's a group in there called the perfumers, the people who ground perfume up. How handy do you think they were with a saw or a trowel? Not so, but they had a heart for God. There's a description in there of a bunch of girls. The daughters came and worked on the wall. An unlikely group of people. There are others that are described as being people who made jewelry. They're not going to be real handy with a trowel or a saw. But God used all those people to take their place on the wall. And then Nehemiah says, wait a minute, we need to be ready. So in one hand, hold your trowel that you're doing the mason work. And in the other hand, have your sword so that we can be organized to make this happen. And the effort is so significant and the heart of the people is so committed to buttoning up that city that they accomplished the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. 52 days they accomplished the job. Now, I gave you in another section here a description, but now is maybe a good time to look at Roman numeral 4 of what Jerusalem looked like, that is the wall section, that Nehemiah would have been focused on. And I gave you two little visuals, one out of one book and one out of the other. The one on the left there kind of gives you a sense of the size, because look at the legend there on the far right-hand side. That's in feet. So what is it? About maybe 5,000 feet long, and at its widest spot, maybe 1,000 feet wide? We're not talking gigantic. It's no wider than the Temple Mount itself. Can you see that? Can you see where the actual the temple itself, the part that's kind of centered off towards the north there, in a wide little open area? Well, the width of the Temple Mount is about the widest part to the city of Jerusalem itself at that point. And although there's some discrepancy about exactly where the walls went that were Nehemiah's, the chart on the right will give you some sense of where he actually restored those walls. And if you're trying to square up those walls and those gates with the gates that we have today in the old city of Jerusalem, it isn't going to work. They're called different things, and they certainly had different gates. So don't try to make that job. But at least envision for a moment the size and description of the work of Nehemiah with that third wave of people that returned. So in spite of the opposition, they got it done. A word about Artaxerxes, the king that's the one who is assisting at this point the third wave's return. I found it interesting to get a little bit about him. He's called Artaxerxes the long-handed one, or Longimanus. Apparently his right hand was longer than his left, and so he got a nickname, long-handed one. I don't know. He apparently had a very noble and gentle spirit, which is pretty consistent with what we saw in Cyrus, you know, a graciousness to him. And some really tough things happened to him. His father was assassinated in his bedroom. He had to kill off his brother. He defeated another brother. He had had some major battles that ended up with a revolt in Egypt. He was definitely a man in action, a powerful man, not somebody to be trifled with, but a man of a sweet spirit. So when we read about him in the first chapter or two of Nehemiah, because of Nehemiah's character and how he had served him, he responds and lets him and others return in that third wave to Jerusalem. The route they took on your notes is a good description. It's kind of easy to follow. If you look in the bottom right-hand corner of that particular chart, you'll see Susa or Shushan. That's where it says Nehemiah came from. That's also the place where the events of the book of Esther occur. And I'm going to talk about Esther in a moment. They're from that section, that area. And you see the Ur of the Chaldees. You can take your finger and run it right up the Euphrates. It is suggested that the first wave, that with Zerubbabel, and some believe Sheshbazzar went with him, and Joshua, that they went further north up the Euphrates and then down. And then the other waves came the shorter route, a little quicker corner across the desert there, down and through Damascus and into Jerusalem. All right. So that's the three waves of returning. Now let's take a little bit of time to talk about the books of the Bible that are kind of concerned about this whole process, this time period, if you will, in our Bible. Well, we've talked about the book of Ezra and certainly the book of Nehemiah. There are two history books. I grabbed a couple of outlines for you. If you do spend some time in the next few days or weeks in trying to get a handle on Ezra and Nehemiah, an outline will be helpful. In the book of Ezra, you really have three sections to that book. You've got the first return, which we've called the one under Zerubbabel, the first two chapters. Then there's a little time out to talk about the construction of the temple itself in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then the second wave, the wave under Ezra, occupying chapters 7 and 8, I see the rest of the outline was left off, if you know it. Sorry about that. And then there's the finish off of the reforms that Ezra wanted to occur once the people were in and offerings could be given up, chapters 9, 10, and 11. No, 9 and 10. There's 10 chapters, right? 10 chapters to Ezra? I think so. I gave you an outline for the book of Nehemiah. It's got four sections. Yeah, 10? That's what I thought. 9 and 10 are the ones that are referring to his reforms. Now to the book of Nehemiah. If you will, it's divided into two big sections. The first section through the end of chapter 7 has to do with the actual reconstruction or the building of the wall. And then, once you get to chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, they have to do again with the reforms, with the restoration of the people themselves. I think it's interesting that God gives full attention to the necessary building stuff, the building of the temple, the building of the rebuilding of the walls. But then he doesn't stop there, because what is that? It's like right now, an illustration that came to my mind is Stony Brook wants to build a field house in Ladera. We need permanent buildings out there. Well, then we want permanent buildings for the sake of permanent buildings? No! We want permanent buildings so we can fill them full of kids, so we can do this kind of stuff, that we can talk to people about Jesus Christ, so we can confront children with the claims of the gospel and put that in a context of parents. And all the moms and dads who have come to know the Lord over the years, they came to know the Lord because we had a place to do it. But do we give a rip where that place is? We do not. I don't care if it's a tent. It could be a closet. In this case, we want to build a field house, but it's just a thing. But God gives due time to the building of the thing, the temple or the walls. But then he focuses the real attention, which is on the restoration of the heart. Once again, the externals are not what God's interested in. It's the internals. Nehemiah then gets divided into two more sections. The first portion of it, the preparation to rebuild the walls, and then the actual rebuilding of the walls. And then once he gets into the restoration of the people themselves, it's really a focus on the covenant. The covenant comes back up. We've been talking, as we've gone through our scope of the Old Testament, about how the covenant started really with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. But the first real clear description of that covenant comes to Abraham, right? Chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, the ratification in 15 of Genesis. And then he reinstitutes that covenant with each one of the sons, right, as he goes down. Well, the covenant is still a big deal to the people of Israel. It is to this day. And one has to happen now that they have a place. They got walls up, they got the temple up, they got the sacrificial system going again. Let's talk about covenant living. What does that look like? It is a real challenge for those of us that are in the new covenant. We should be talking, what does covenant living look like? Why is it that the people in our house should be acting differently than the people next door? Because we're under a covenant living. There is a difference to the way we make decisions. When you choose what movie to go to, you should have a mindset of covenant living. When you decide to spend X number of dollars on a house and a mortgage or whatever, or a car to buy, or any other decision, there should be covenant living comes on that. We don't make decisions the same way. You with me? That's not a message that's real warmly received today. This crowd probably could receive it, but if we walked outside and shouted it on the rooftops, not very warmly received. Because we, like every other red-blooded American 21st century person, wants to have it our way. You know, and not have someone tell us how to think. Well, that's the whole point of the Bible, is we're being told how to think. And it's being oriented to God's covenant for us, not oriented to ourselves. So the last portion, chapters 8 through 13 of Nehemiah, are very focused on the renewing of the covenant, and then what does it look like? If you're obedient, what does that look like? In fact, at one point, Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem, returns to Babylon, and when he comes back, he's ticked. He's ticked because they should be making decisions according to covenant guidelines, and they're not. In particular, some guys allowed to live in the temple in one of the storehouse rooms. And it's like the fox in the hen house. He shouldn't have been there. He's not a godly guy. What are you doing supporting him? And he goes bananas because they allowed him to live there. And in our culture, we would go, oh, well, live and let live. Why are you making such a big deal about it? Making a big deal about it because God makes a big deal about it, which is essentially what the latter part of Nehemiah is about. All right, there are four other books that have to do with this time period that are in our Bible. They're not necessarily history books, but they are books that have to do with this story. The first one is the book of Esther. Great story book. Great book to read with your kids. And when you read it, do this. Get to one of the high points of, and she invites them to dinner. Okay, we'll pick the story up tomorrow night. Stop right there. And then read the next, and they come to dinner, and she has them come back tomorrow night for dinner the next time. Close the book. Because by the time you get to the third night, your kids are going to go, what's going on? What? Hurry, hurry, hurry. What's happening? What happens to Haman? What happens to Haman? It's a great storybook. It is an interesting book. It is a different book than any other book in our Bible. Why is it different? Does anybody know? Any descriptions of why it's different? Yes. No, there's no mention of God. There's lots of stuff about God in there. A lot about Him. Up to and including what becomes a feast day for all Jews. But not the name of God is not mentioned. Dead Sea Scrolls, the only book in the Old Testament that was not found, is the book of Esther. So immediately, you know, we start to go, gee, how did it get into the canon? There are a lot of really cool reasons why it did. It apparently was written after the death of Ahasuerus, which is another way of saying a Xerxes, not Artaxerxes, but Xerxes, around 400 B.C. And it is the story of a Jewish girl who manages to become the queen of Persia. And there's great things to argue about in this book. It's a great thing for a couple of ladies to read and then go to coffee and argue over. For example, should she have been in the beauty pageant? What would have been involved in being in the beauty pageant? How was she selected? Did God allow some sin to take place in order to have her in that position? And why would He do that? Great discussion over coffee for a couple of ladies. But at any rate, there is a key verse in Esther, chapter 4. Turn with me to Esther chapter 4, just to tantalize you for a moment. Esther chapter 4, verse number 14, an often quoted portion of Scripture. Her uncle, Mordecai, has told her, she's won the beauty contest and she is now the queen, and he's told her to go in and talk to the king about the Jews. And she knows, as anyone who studies the culture knows, she cannot enter the presence of the king without being requested. And if she goes stomping into the throne room, off with her head. So she's risking a great deal to defend her people, if you will. And he doesn't even know she's a Jew. And Mordecai, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, go give Esther this message. Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace and that you can escape any more than any of all the other Jews that were under threat. And if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house, they're going to perish. And who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. There's two things in there that I think are absolutely profound. One is, if you don't speak up, no problem, God will get somebody else. Don't get to thinking you're the only one, Elijah. I'm the only one. I got 7,000 prophets on the other side of the hill. Same kind of thing here. Don't be thinking you're too important, because if you don't, God'll deliver them another way. Kind of like in the New Testament, if you don't worship, what's He going to use to receive worship? The rocks will cry out. So don't get to thinking you're too important. But the second thing that's so crystal in this passage is the one about, who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The strategic placement of God using our lives. And He's still doing it today. If you work outside of the home, you were strategically placed in that job. That's the reason you have that job. You've come to the kingdom for just such a time. Where you live on your street, you were strategically placed. Don't tell me you picked that house. God was in that. It was that house. Drives me crazy with my neighbor to think about that, but it is true. It was strategic. You know? God put you there. When you're in line in the store and you're behind the lady in front, think about that. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Speak to that person. Have a word. I love Christmas time because I drive people crazy by being friendly and nice. You want to drive people crazy? I know my motive is terrible, but the end result is good, even though the motive is bad. But if you're in a store and everybody's crowding to the register, stop and let about three people go in front of you and watch their faces. Please, go ahead. No, please. Go ahead. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Birth of Jesus. Go right ahead. Watch their faces. It's more fun than whatever. Anyway, you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The book of Haggai. A word about Haggai. Haggai is a cool prophet. Turn to the book of Haggai. Can you find Haggai? Didn't we find it a minute ago? Or I told you it was in there. In between the J's, or the Z's rather. Somewhere in there. Zechariah, between the Z's. Haggai's not a very long book, and he's got five little messages embedded in these two chapters. Pretty short. They cover only almost four months period of time. At some point, he's going to talk to them about the paneled houses they're living in chapter 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord, verse 3, came to Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is, the house of the Lord, the temple, lies desolate?'" His preaching time came at a point when they were languishing under the opposition of the Samaritans and didn't want to get the job done or couldn't get the job done. And Haggai is the preacher on the sidelines going, "Hey guys, you built your houses and got them done. You're living in paneled houses," meaning you've completed the job, not just the exterior. You've come in and put nice paneling inside. All of it's finished off. You've got all you need. You know, the right utilities are in, and you've got all of the hardware and software. Everything's ready to go, but the house of God is being ignored. So Haggai is the prophet that in five short messages encourages them to get the job done. Zechariah, next book over, is his contemporary. And he is the head of a priestly family, Zechariah is. He has about five messages as well. And some of the messages are focused on the same thing Haggai was. Let's finish the job. But some of the latter part of the book, he kind of telescopes, which is a theological term for meaning. He's looking at the finishing of that temple there. Let's finish off Zerubbabel's temple. But he's kind of looking out into the future. Theological term is telescoping into the future. And he starts talking about really the coming of the Lord and what that will be like. So he goes from now, let's get the job done, finish the temple. Whoa, it'll be cool when God comes back. It's one of those deals. So Zechariah is a cool book. And lastly, sometime after these two, that is Haggai and Zechariah, the book of Malachi appears. Apparently the temple has been finished. There's some references to the sacrifices occurring, and therefore where it's assumed it's done. His prophecies then really start focusing on the decline of the spiritual life of people. He really goes after the mixed marriages, which is one of the themes that Ezra has a fit about, and so does Nehemiah. He also, if you know your book, your Bible, you know Malachi has a lot to do with the not paying of the tithes. And the reason that would be an issue is the temple's done. It's got to function. They got to bring the tithe in so that they can pay for the priests and the Levites and all the accoutrements associated with the sacrificial system. And so the tithe was necessary. And so he uses the lack of giving as an indicator of heart. Isn't that true today? If you find a generous person, a generous Christian, likely they're on the growing edge of spiritual life because they're flowing. If you find a stingy Christian, the tap may be turned off a little. There is not the spiritual life. And that's what Malachi is addressing. The spiritual decline of the people. Well, I didn't put it in your notes, but I don't want to stop teaching without asking the same question we've asked after every other lesson. So what? What is the big deal to the understanding of what happened after they came out of the exile? So what? What's the big deal? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. And I think this is among the things that could be the so what. Jeremiah chapter 29. Several times in this study, I've made a reference to Jeremiah 29:10, which is where the prophet Jeremiah made the prophecy concerning the 70 years that they were going to be in Babylon. So Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Cool! This is really good! God kept His promise. That's the punchline to the post-exilic story. But keep reading to verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." How many times have you seen Jeremiah 29:11 on a coffee mug or a t-shirt? It's as true for us as it was for them. That's the so what. God kept His promise then, and He's going to keep His promise now. God has a promise for each of our lives, for each of our children, for each of our circumstances and the situation surrounding our lives. And just like He fulfilled this promise to bring the children of Israel out of exile and to return, eventually to have a temple and a place to worship Him, He intends to have that same future for you and I. And when you're in the midst of it and you're wondering where God is, remember the promise to the Israelites in verse 10, and then remember the promise to you in verse 11. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thanks for keeping your promises. You promised that those of us that would turn our faces to you and look to you for our Savior, for the saving of our souls, for those of us that would look to you and realize that our sin caused us to be separate from you, for those of us that put our faith and trust in what you did for us on the cross, so when you screamed out, "It is finished," it was finished for the payment of my sin. For those of us who keep that, or see that you keep that promise, we're trusting you. And yet, Lord, there are so many other ways we need to trust you too. We need to trust you to provide our finances. We need to trust you for our health. We need to trust you with the care of our children and our family members. We need to trust you for the resources to make house payments and car payments. We need to trust you for decisions about whether to stay at this job or that job. We need to trust you for the provision of good medical care for those that we love. And on the list goes. Lord, when you promised the Israelites that they'd return, you kept your word. And the confidence that we must have today is you'll keep it in every other way as well. I thank you for that, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.